might be saying to us in our church in our particular context. Before reading the passage, which is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, let me remind you that we have a sign-up sheet for those going to Merritt Island, Florida, and this sign-up sheet is to determine who's going to be in tents and who's going to be in the dorm. The other thing I would mention is the cross-cultural servanthood study meets today at 5, not 3:30, for those of you that are a part of that. This is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with the first verse. We invite you to stand as we read God's word, the Lord Jesus' message to his beloved church. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that you have what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word for the people of God. You may be seated. The church is called a lampstand. And what does a lampstand do? It shows light. And so it is in our DNA. We have been programmed. It is God's intent that you and I bear witness, that we have light, that we show light. Now, the way specifically that's going to be expressed is going to vary from individual to individual, from church to church. Some churches bear witness by their service deeds, and, you know, people know that church is, boy, that church is engaged in the community, they're serving the community, they're serving folks around their particular congregation. Other churches are known for their global mission vision and their mission involvement. There are churches that are known for their dynamic teaching and worship experience, their small group. There are a whole lot of ways that churches can bear witness in word and in deed. The issue is that we do it. Now, as we've gone through these churches, we've said that each church, in a sense, highlights, whether because of their deficiency or because of their practice, highlights one of the marks of the true church. So if I were to say Ephesus, what would that mark be? First love. If I were to say Smyrna, what would it be? Persecution. A true church is going to suffer. It's not always easy to be a Christian. You might be isolated. You might have to stand alone. You may be misunderstood. So first love is a mark. Love is a mark. Suffering is a mark. If I were to say Thyatira, what is one of the marks of a church? What's that? Truth, okay? This was a church that was compromising and so on. And so when you think of Thyatira, when you think of Pergamum, it's truth. Thyatira is holiness. Both are very close, but one is more of an emphasis on muddying the teaching and what they believe, and the other is muddying their practice. So Pergamum is truth, and Thyatira is holiness. Now, when you get to Sardis, and we'll sort of unpack this, but when you get to Sardis, it's reality as opposed to appearance. It's embracing reality as opposed to the shadow. And, you know, they were embracing form and had neglected the essence, the heart. So when we're looking at these passages, relate them to your own life. You know, ask yourself, am I teaching my children and my grandchildren a love for the Lord Jesus, a passion for him, a desire for him? If you're a teacher or you're interacting with other people, are you teaching the importance of truth? You know, that truth matters, that compromise is dangerous. As we engage people, are we reminding them that, you know, holiness and the fear of God is very important in Scripture. It's something that is important to God and matters in his economy and so on. So let's unpack Sardis. And one of the way of getting at the message is to go to the city. You know, even in that little video clip, you saw how what the city was experiencing was reflected spiritually in the life of the church. And so let's unpack again, and some of this has already been said, and we'll go over it very quickly. But Sardis, back to the 6th century B.C., was known as one of the wealthiest cities in the region. There were 5 major highways that intersected right near Sardis. And so it became a commercial center. It was the first city in the ancient world that coined silver and gold coins. Sardis claimed that they were the first ones that learned how to dye wool. And so, you know, it was an incredibly vibrant, wealthy city. But because of their success, they had grown very comfortable and complacent. So, one of the characteristics of the citizens there is complacency. Now, another thing that fueled their complacency is can you imagine Clinton being on top of a ridge like that with steep cliffs on all sides? And, you know, they frankly felt nobody could conquer them. Nobody could take them. And they got complacent in that. And so you heard the stories of men at night who found ways to climb the cliffs and get over the walls and discovered that they were so cocky in their security and safety, they didn't even have a guard awake at night to watch over the city. And so what marks that city is their complacency. And Jesus takes the city and relates it to the spiritual condition of the church. You see that in all of the messages. And that's why it's so important to try to understand something of what was going on in the city. And let me give you an example from one we haven't even looked at. When we think of Laodicea, Jesus said, "I wish you were, but you are lukewarm." Laodicea got their water source, spring, came lukewarm. You know, it's the kind of water you just didn't want to drink. You'd spit it out. And so Jesus picks up the image and the message from the reality of the city. Now, if that was true then, it's true for us today. In other words, our culture, our society, our country shapes the way we package the message, we package the gospel, and live out Christianity. So let me give you some characteristics of our culture. This is not meant to be exhaustive, but I just want to highlight so that you can see how our culture does shape the way we try to live out the faith. Number one, we are a culture characterized by a love relationship with pleasure, recreation, and entertainment. I mean, just look at the salaries of our big-name entertainers or sports figures, musicians. I mean, I hate to say this, but it's almost obscene. Is it? Okay. I mean, we are really preoccupied. That's what we value. You know, when people come here, they don't have to look very carefully to see what we value. Where do we put our money? And so you see, that affects the way we package the gospel. That affects the way we do church. That affects the way we live out the Christian life. I mean, it's just as clear as can be. That happens, and we need to be aware of that. A second characteristic of our culture, and this is what some outsiders would say, is that we are prone toward addictions. Not just drug and alcohol, but, you know, I don't know if there's another culture that has so many eating disorders. You don't have to raise your hand, but any of you ever go on spending binges? You just got to go buy something. You don't need it, but you just got to go buy it, you know? I wonder how many people do that. They go buy it, and it immediately goes in the closet. Or goes, puts away somewhere. We talk about being a workaholic. I mean, we have this capacity to be addicted to behavior in an unhealthy way. And outsiders have made that observation of us. Another characteristic about our culture is our brokenness. Mark Kimball convened a meeting of men prone towards sinfulness last night. And we saw the movie Courageous. Some of you have seen the movie. and you know its content, and it focuses on, you know, what it really means to be a man, a husband, a father, a man of integrity in the workplace, and all this kind of thing. And, you know, you just have to see the movie to see the magnitude of the brokenness of our culture. And, you know, while we were seeing the movie, Mark was getting a message, I guess, earlier in the day from Morris Galloway, and some of the recent sociology studies are showing that the norm for having children under the age of 30 is out of wedlock. And, you know, it's become the new norm. Another new norm is marriage is not considered value for a lot of people in our culture. It's just not relevant. It's just not that meaningful. Whereas many of you would use language like, it is holy, it is sanctified by God, it is a value, it's the bedrock and the foundation of our society and culture. But see, we're broken in many of our relationships. That characterizes us. Another characteristic of our culture, and you've heard me refer to this quite often, is our individualism. What's in it for me? How can I pursue my personal happiness? How is this going to impact me? What's my responsibility? Growing up in Korea, I rarely, if ever, used the personal pronouns I, my, me, or mine. It was ours. These glasses are our glasses, for example. But we don't think in those terms. We think in terms of, you know, our heroes are the John Wayne types, the Lone Ranger types, you know, and the Schwarzenegger types who go on by themselves, you know, man, they do it. And, you know, those are our heroes. We have difficulty thinking in terms of the group. Well, that shapes our Christianity. I mean, for example, let me just give you a very obvious example. Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. Most of us, when we read that text, we think of our putting on the armor myself for me to wage war personally against the devil. And so we almost picture ourselves with all this armor on a white horse, charging after the enemy all by ourselves. Well, all the pronouns there are in the plural. We're to put on the armor together, folks. The shield is the Roman shield, where when you stand shoulder to shoulder, it makes this wall, and the enemy cannot attack or hurt you. But when you're by yourself, charging off by yourself, you know, nobody's watching your back, nobody's watching your side, your flanks, and you're finished. But see, we don't read the text that way. We read it personally, individualistically, and that shapes the gospel. It shapes the way we do Christianity. And so when you're reading these messages to the churches in Asia Minor, the more you can unpack the context, what was going on in the city, what were the people like, you'll have a clue into the problem in the church. And that is the same for us today. And so, you know, if we try to imagine what would Jesus, what would the head of the church say to us in our day, in our setting, one of the things we can get the clues from is to study the culture. You know, where are our blind spots? Where are our tendencies? Where would our problems be? Those are the areas that he's going to address. So Jesus says to the church these horrendous words, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. 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 I mean, you know, finished. You have a reputation. Now, you know, what is puzzling to me about Sardis is, where was the persecution? You saw on the video clip that there was a significant Jewish community. Why not any pressure from the Jewish community? You saw the temples to the idols. Where's the pagan pressure? There's no heresy discussed problem. There's no persecution problem. Why weren't they being persecuted? Well, the conclusion that many people have reached is, they weren't worth persecuting. They had so little impact, why bother? Somebody put it this way. Content with mediocrity, lacking both enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. It was an inoffensive Christianity. Just let them be. Don't rock the boat. They're having no impact. They're dead. Why bother? I think that is one of the worst possible indictments that Jesus could make against the church. Why bother? So what I want us to do for a few moments is to look at those elements that made them this way. And one is what we've already alluded to, the lack of persecution. Many times the church has been at its best when it's been a minority or when it's persecuted. Second century, Tertullian says, remember that statement? The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. That many times when the church has been persecuted, one of the reasons many scholars believe that the Korean church has been so incredibly fast-growing and globally impacting is because it was born in the midst of suffering. And it has a refining effect. It kind of shapes us. And so here was a church that received no persecution, and so it had grown rather complacent and comfortable. I mean, it was just nice to be in the church, you know? It was just comfortable. It fit. It was easy. A second aspect about this church, and we get some of the clues from what Jesus says to it, is it seems as if they had accommodated themselves to the surrounding culture. They had grown comfortable with their surroundings, and they had basically been better evangelized by their culture than they had evangelized the culture. They were more or less reflecting the norms of their day. They had accommodated and adjusted themselves. In Reader's Digest a few years ago, there was this story passed down by a Jewish leader. A just man comes to Sodom hoping to save the city. He pickets. I mean, what else can he do? He goes from street to street, from marketplace to marketplace, shouting, "Men and women, repent. What you are doing is wrong. It will kill you. It will destroy you." They laugh, but he goes on shouting until one day a child stops him. "Poor stranger, don't you see it's useless?" "Yes," the just man replies. "Then why do you go on?" the child asks. "In the beginning," he says, "I was convinced that I would change them. Now I go on shouting because I don't want them to change me." In a sense, Sardis had stopped shouting. They had sort of forgotten who they were. They had forgotten their identity. In fact, if you go to the Old Testament, one of the recurring themes of the prophets, I mean, it's just a recurring theme. The prophets in various ways remind the people, who are you, your identity, to whom do you belong, the living God, and from whence have you come? You came out of bondage. God delivered you. Again and again, you'll see those prophets. It's almost as if Jesus is kind of getting at the same thing here. You know, you're dead. You've lost your moorings. You've forgotten kind of who you are. And so rather than being the salt of the earth, you're kind of like sugar water. You know, rather than being the light on the hill, you're just one more of those many neon signs that's flickering off and on in the marketplace. Another aspect of this church is they seem to have gotten the form right, but they had neglected the substance or the inner core. Now, don't get me wrong. Form is very, very important. You know, for example, if you're going to make a fire in your house, it's probably best not to make the fire under your bed. Have any of you kids ever tried doing that? Don't raise your hands. Miss Lindy will make a note. But it has been done. You know, it's best not to make a fire on the living room carpet. We have a fireplace, and when you make a fire in the fireplace, the fire is productive, it's useful, it's safe. Form provides that for us. Form can be very helpful. But if all you have is form and have neglected the heart, neglected the reality, neglected the substance, we have a problem. You know, after some of the kind of rain we've gotten, maybe we'll get some more, now and then you'll see a big oak tree go down. And you think to yourself, boy, that tree, I just thought it was so healthy. I thought it would be here forever. And then you go and investigate that tree and realize that it's rotted out on the inside. It looked great, strong, vibrant. It had a reputation of being alive on the outside. But you go do an inspection and you realize that thing is dead on the inside. It is completely rotted out. See, and that's the problem of the Sardis church. So that sort of kind of brings us back. What is the Lord really after then? To Thyatira, Jesus said this, I am he who searches hearts and minds. I am he who searches hearts and minds. When everything is said and done, Christianity is a religion of the heart. You know, God's interested in the basement of our lives. What are our intents? What are our motives? What are our attitudes? What is really going on? And so, you know, the writer of Proverbs says, above all things, keep your heart. Keep your heart. If your heart becomes tainted, everything else is poisoned. One of the great kings of Israel was a man named Asa. Led Judah through great revival and reformation and renewal, tore down a lot of the idols and the high places and so on. But toward the end of his life, he let his heart wander. And so the prophet comes to King Asa, and the word of the Lord to Asa is this. God, the prophet speaking on God's behalf. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You know, probably a biblical figure that got this better than anybody else, and believe me, he was less than perfect, did things you and I can't imagine doing, but he got this, he got the heart issue, and that was King David. And so, you know, in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart. You know, David got it. David realized it begins in the heart. It begins and ends in the heart. And so, you know, the thing we have to ask ourselves as we reflect on this text and where we are at this moment in our own lives is, you know, what is the condition of our heart? What is the bent of our heart? What are we preoccupied? What do we dream about? What do we think about? Are we watching and keeping our heart? Sardis had become so complacent, they let their guard down. And they became like everybody else. And so Jesus has to say to them, you know, you think you're good. You have even a reputation of being alive. But my assessment of you is you're dead. What would the Lord's assessment of us be? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your Spirit, you move among us today, even as you did 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hover over your church. You are concerned for the condition of your people. And so, Lord, again, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us individually and to the church in our day and time. In your name we pray. Amen.